And tonight, learning more from the book of Jeremiah, if you'll turn to chapter 40, Pastor Skip will begin our study this evening.
Good evening. There was a pastor that was officiating at a funeral. And after the funeral, he was to lead the procession to the cemetery, as is often the case. Well, he got in his car. He was driving down the street. He flipped the radio on. And he just sort of became preoccupied. Forgot where he was going. He passed a Kmart. And he remembered that there was something he needed to pick up. So he pulled inside the parking lot and was looking for a parking space. And as he looked in his rearview mirror, he noticed a whole string of cars, all with their lights on, following him. Leaders must always be careful where they go because there's people following them. And King Zedekiah consistently made the wrong turns, and Judah, the nation, was sorry because of it. Wrong political moves, but wrong spiritual moves. I once read that the definition of a politician is someone who is always looking for trouble, finds it everywhere, diagnoses the problems poorly, and applies poor solutions to them. Well, Zedekiah, as well as the other kings before him, made those mistakes. They diagnosed the problem poorly. They thought, well, the problem is we need a stronger military. The problem is we need better alliances with other nations around us so that we might defeat our enemies. The real problem was their hearts turned away from God. The next few chapters are interesting in that they are post-captivity chapters. The captivity has come. The year 586 has dawned before them. Jerusalem has fallen. And now we get a glimpse into the condition of the nation of Judah, and in part the northern kingdom as well, after the exiles have left and have gone to Babylon. And they're really, in a sense, odd chapters because it's a destabilized country. It's a banana republic, and I don't mean the store. I mean the political condition. It's an unstable government. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah. When he had taken him bound in chains among all who were carried away captive from Jerusalem and Judah, who were carried away captive to Babylon. Ramah is a few miles north of Jerusalem. It's a Benjamite town. Just 4 miles outside, just to the west and north of Jerusalem, is Ramah. Today it's called Ramot. It's still there. And a little bit of trivia, that's where the prophet Samuel was born. It would seem that Ramah was the place where the exiles came and were screened before they were taken on that long journey to Babylon. And so here at Ramah, they were taken. And the general mentioned here, Nebuzaradan, is going to preach a short sermon to Jeremiah and the others. And it's a pretty good sermon because he's going to follow Jeremiah's notes, saying basically the same things Jeremiah said. But it's interesting that this is now coming from a pagan general. By the way, some of the best sermons in the Bible were preached by unbelievers. Nebuchadnezzar preaches a pretty good sermon over in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuzaradan preaches a pretty good one here. Balaam did pretty good in his prophetic utterances back there in Numbers. And over in Acts chapter 5, there's a message preached by Gamaliel. And it's very, very interesting. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, now listen to his message, "The Lord your God has pronounced this doom on this place. Now the Lord has brought it and has done it just as he said, because you people have sinned against Jehovah, against Yahweh, using even the covenant name, and not obeyed his voice, therefore this thing has come upon you. Obviously, General Nebuzaradan was very familiar with Jeremiah's previous sermons, his messages. This is exactly what Jeremiah had said. But it's awfully embarrassing to hear the truth from a pagan ruler. One thing coming from the prophet Jeremiah, but here's someone outside of the covenant of Israel coming and saying, look, you did this to yourself, and God has pronounced this doom on you because of your disobedience. Remember when Jonah the prophet ran from God and went in the opposite direction? He was on that boat, and they were out in the seas, and a storm came up. And the Bible tells us that all of these pagan sailors were praying, all of them calling upon their gods. Jonah was down below sleeping. Now, what's wrong with that picture? The prophet should be praying, but they were praying, all crying out to their false gods. Awfully embarrassing. When David sinned and Nathan the prophet stood before him, uncovered and exposed his sin before his eyes, and David admitted that he had done wrong, the prophet said, by this deed you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme or to show reproach. David, by what you've done, you have given the enemies of God the dirty laundry. Now, all of us have dirty laundry for which we have mercifully been forgiven by God. It's another thing to give the world the laundry basket. David did that. The people of Judah had done that. And now General Nebuzaradan brings that up. And now, look, I free you this day, that is you, Jeremiah, this day from the chains that were on your hand. If it seems good to you, come with me to Babylon. Come, and I will look after you. But if it seems wrong for you to come with me to Babylon, remain here. See, all the land is before you. Wherever it seems good and convenient for you to go, go there. General Nebuzaradan did exactly what his ruler Nebuchadnezzar told him. Back in chapter 39, Nebuchadnezzar said, look after him. Take good care of him. Don't do anything that would be harmful to him. So he's following orders. Now, we don't know for sure, but there's an interesting interpretation of this passage and others by the ancient rabbis. They tell us, it's their belief, that this general was filled with remorse for the devastation that he brought upon Judah, and that he proselytized into Judaism. Now, that's just a speculation, but if that were true, it would make sense why this guy does hear and will take good care of the prophet Jeremiah. Which brings up to me a point. Whenever two people are following the same God, all of the distinctions that would normally drive them apart vanish. Suddenly, they're on the same level before the foot of the cross, and they look at each other as brother and sister. No matter what language, no matter what culture, no matter what background, Jew, Gentile, male, female, Scythian, bond, or free, all one in Christ. That's the glory of gathering as the church. There was once a pastor that pastored here at Calvary Chapel who had a heart for China, and he set up his mission base over in Japan. And one of his workers there, became a friend of his, was an elderly Japanese man who became a pastor. Kohama was his name. And Kohama, in World War II, was a trained kamikaze pilot. And during that war, which my father was a part of as well, the pastor, Keith, that we're talking about, and Kohama, during World War II, were sworn enemies. But when they met each other again and they told their stories and they had both come to Christ, they became the closest of friends. Once enemies, now reconciled. Why? They're following the same God. The blood of the cross brought them together. Now, while Jeremiah had not yet gone back, Nebuzaradan said, "Go back to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon made governor over the cities of Judah. Dwell with him among the people, or go wherever it seems convenient for you to go." So the captain of the guard gave him rations and a gift and let him go. I like that. I like the fact that this general of the Babylonian army, the army that's not known for being gracious or giving gifts, gives him his rations, his food, according to what his king had told him. But then he gives him a gift. Rations and a gift. In Proverbs 18, there's a beautiful scripture that says, "A man's gift will make room for him and bring him before great men." We always made it sort of a policy at our church back in Albuquerque that whenever God's servants came through, no matter who they were, that we would treat them kindly, whether it was a gift basket or a special letter of encouragement or just some way to serve them and treat them in such a way that would esteem them in the Lord. And so often we heard that, boy, we love to come and minister at this church. When can we come back? Because they felt so well treated. And it's beautiful that this general extends his hand and gives a gift and treats Jeremiah the prophet with rations and a gift. Now, it was Jeremiah's choice. He could go wherever he wanted to go. You could stay in the land, Jeremiah, or go to Babylon. Either way, we're going to take care of you. Nebuchadnezzar gave that command. Nebuzaradan carries it out. Jeremiah now makes the choice. And where does he choose to go? He will choose to stay. He has a heart for the people. He saw the city fall. He saw so many of the people killed and so many more go into exile. But he decides to stay among the poor of the land, help in the rebuilding effort, because he has a heart for the people. And he's really not needed over in Babylon. You might say, no, wait a minute. Of course he would be needed in Babylon. They're going to be discouraged over there. Don't worry, he's going to write him a letter. And he does. Not only that, but there were altogether 3 attacks and 3 deportations of people from Jerusalem over to Babylon. The first, 597 BC, one of the captives was a young man by the name of Ezekiel. He goes to Babylon. 5 years after that event, he'll start his ministry there to the captives in Babylon. 605 BC, a young man and his 3 buddies, the young man by the name of Daniel, will go to Babylon and minister to the king in the court of Babylon. So Babylon's covered. God has his ministers there, and this prophet, Jeremiah, will be well used in the land. And Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people who were left in the land. I've noticed something about Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry, and now this is toward the latter end. He's not a young man anymore. He has ministered through 5 kings, and this is the last one. The choices that Jeremiah made at both the beginning and the end of his ministry were tough choices. It would have been far easier for him, being in the priestly family, to serve as a priest rather than a prophet. You know the guff he got for speaking the word of God, but he chose to obey the Lord and become a prophet. Then here at the latter part of his ministry, choosing not to go to Babylon, but to stay where the conditions are going to be hard, is another tough choice. You know, if I were to ask you, where would you like to live? Be interesting to get some of those answers. Probably a lot of you would say, well, not where I live now. Boy, I'm thinking of the shores of Hawaii. That'd be a great place to live, or the Bahamas, or out of the situation I'm in. Jeremiah says, I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to stay right here. I'm reminded of a pastor back in World War II that I've read about. I've read some of his material. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was his name. He died. He was killed by the Nazis when he was 39. And before that, he was in a concentration camp. And he said a lot of things of which he's famous for. One of the things that is particularly interesting, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. In other words, you give your life to him. You don't say, be my co-pilot, sit in the back seat. You give him the pink slip and the keys. Jeremiah died to this world long before this event. So these choices had already been made. I want to do the best thing for the Lord's work and for the Lord's people. Thus the choices were made. So Jeremiah, again, verse 6, went to Gedaliah. Now Gedaliah was the grandson of one of Josiah's nobles. His grandfather was Shaphan, and Shaphan was in that court of King Josiah. So the family has a relationship from way back with Jeremiah. Jeremiah knew them all, and they were on his side, and they loved him. And the Babylonians here make him sort of a puppet governor. He's now in charge of those who are left in Judah. Last week, we touched a little bit, or maybe it was the week before, on the archaeological finds that bear some of these names, and Shaphan was one of the names. They've also done some diggings recently at the area of Lachish, and they found another seal with the name of Gedaliah on it, who was called a governor, a palace governor. And again, anytime the spade of the archaeologist messes around with places in Israel, the Bible comes alive and the Bible is exonerated and vindicated. I pity the person who would try to overturn Scripture by using archaeology. Every one of them has failed. One bright mind that comes to my mind was a guy by the name of Sir William Ramsay, who spent He was brilliant, and he was known as one of the most brilliant historians around. For years, he sought out to overturn the Bible. So he traveled to Asia Minor and to Greece, and he decided he would, through historical documents and archaeology, find where the Bible was wrong. Many have tried this, by the way. Sir William Ramsay tried it, and he wrote something that shocked the academic world. Number one, he said Luke was one of the greatest historians who ever lived. And number two, he said he was converted to Christ. In seeking to overturn it, in looking at the evidence, he gave his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when all the captains of the armies who were in the fields, they and their men, these are uncaptured Jewish military units, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah the son of Ahikam governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, children, and the poorest of the land who had not yet been carried away to Babylon. Then they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah. Now watch this guy, because he happens to have royal blood in him. That's a problem, as we'll see. Johanan, or the Hebrew pronunciation would be Yohanan. So if I slip into that, it's one or the other. Yohanan or Johanan, however you want to say it. This guy. And Jonathan, the sons of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, and the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jezaniah, the son of the Maacathite, they and their men. I don't know where all those places are. I didn't research them. There's a whole lot of ites, you know, in the Bible. Maacathites, Canaanites, termites. They're everywhere. In any war, there are often scattered remnants of military units that either because they haven't heard of the surrender of the main city or because they're just holdouts are scattered around the land. This is what we're dealing with now. They know now that Jerusalem has fallen, but now there's the attempt to centralize a new government under Gedaliah. Then there's just the general population that probably have been hiding in caves and different places of refuge, and they hear, and so they're coming out of hiding. And the people, the Jews from other parts of the area, even from other countries, will hear, and they'll also seek to gather at Mizpah, at this place 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, took an oath before them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." Now he's preaching Jeremiah's greatest hits, because Jeremiah has said that to the people time and time again before the captivity and after the captivity. And now Gedaliah, the new governor, is saying the same thing. "As for me, I will indeed dwell at Mizpah and serve the Chaldeans who come to us. But you gather the wine and the summer fruit and the oil and put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken." So now it's the attempt once again to form a centralized government. Jerusalem has fallen. Lachish has been crushed. Azekah has also fallen. And so now this guy is put as a puppet, vassal, ruler, and there's this attempt to form an authority base. You need authority. Otherwise, you have the book of Judges. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. That was the problem. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there is a ruler. And the Bible does speak clearly, Romans 13 and other places, the need to submit to and pray for authority. Likewise, when all the Jews who were in Moab among the Ammonites in Edom and who were in all of the countries heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant of Judah, that he had set over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, then all the Jews returned out of all places where they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah and gathered wine and summer fruit in abundance. In the year 586 BC, Jerusalem fell in the midsummer. If memory serves, it was July 18th, 586 BC, that Jerusalem finally fell. There was still time before the desolate winter to gather some of the olives, the fruit, and prepare the vintage for wine, which they did successfully in preparation for the coming winter. Moreover, Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were in the field came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you certainly know that Baalis, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to murder you?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, did not believe them. Now there's an information leak that's accurate. An assassination plot is afoot. Others have heard about it. They want to be informants. They want to protect the new governor. The problem is, he will naively walk into this situation and be killed because of it. If you were to come into Judah after the destruction of Jerusalem, knowing what had happened, you would probably say, "Hey, things look pretty good here. The future's looking bright. At least there is a central government that is being formed. At least stability is returning to the land." But there are waves of instability just breaking beneath the surface that are about to unfold. Question: since this information leak is true, why would this king, Baalis, why would this Ammonite king want to kill Gedaliah? Well, here's probably why. Both Ammon and Judah had been subjugated. They became vassal states of Babylon. Babylon systematically took over the known world at that time. In 593 BC, Jerusalem had already been attacked once. There was a summit of nations, Judah, Ammon, Tyre, and others, including Egypt. And they all discussed, what is the possibility of revolting against Babylon successfully? They didn't do anything until 588 BC, when the Pharaoh of Egypt was successful in talking three nations into revolting: Judah, Ammon and Tyre. They did, which posed a problem now to Nebuchadnezzar. Who do I attack first? I have to deploy troops. And so Nebuchadnezzar decided, by the providence of God, to punish Judah, to attack Judah first. So all of the troops were amassed in Judah, Jerusalem, Lachish, and Azekah. It gave Ammon a little more time to figure out what to do. Maybe they could escape. After Judah, Nebuchadnezzar went north to take Tyre. At the present time, Tyre was under siege. To have a stabilized government in Judah wasn't good for the Ammonites. Let's destabilize it. So all of the talk from Gedaliah saying, submit to the Babylonians and it will be well with you, didn't sit well with the Ammonites. They thought, as long as it's destabilized in Judah, Nebuchadnezzar will send all of his troops back to Judah and leave us alone. So we don't want them stable. So the attempt was, let's get Gedaliah out, create instability in the land, bring the Babylonians back to deal with the problem here, giving us more time. So the assassination attempt. But then there's this guy, Ishmael, who we find out is a real terrorist. And he's got royal blood. In other words, he was related to King David through his ancestor Elishama. Because he's related to David, as was Zedekiah, he, no doubt, wanted to be in charge in Judah. He's thinking, who is this Gedaliah character? Tell him to get a life up. I want him out of there. I have royal blood. And, by the way, I don't want to submit to the Babylonians. I see what they did to my relative Zedekiah. I'm not going to submit to him. So he wanted this guy out, and he wanted to be in charge. I do believe, as part of human nature, we all have a problem with authority. We struggle with authority. Who are they to give that law? I don't have to submit to that. I can do whatever I want to do. You won't be the boss of me. Leonard Bernstein, the orchestra director, was once asked, what is the hardest position in the entire orchestra for you to fill? He said, second fiddle. He said, I can find plenty of first violinists or first anything, but for somebody to play backup and not be in charge of the position is tough. This guy didn't want to submit to Gedaliah. He wanted to be in charge, and so this plot with the Ammonite king. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah in Mizpah, saying, let me go, please, and I will kill Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he murder you so that all of the Jews who are gathered to you would be scattered and the remnant in Judah perish? But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, you shall not do this thing, for you speak falsely concerning Ishmael. Now Gedaliah was right in one sense, and wrong in another sense. He was right in not having somebody murdered. Why should I fight fire with fire? It's certainly not lawful for you to go out and murder somebody secretly. But he was wrong in that he should have gathered around him loyal men who would protect him from this threat. It is very common in times of unstable government for this type of activity to happen. And for him to amass a bodyguard around him would have been good in that it would have sent a message to Ishmael saying, I know what you're up to. I got your number. And it would have protected him. So he marched into this naively. Proverbs 11 tells us, for lack of guidance, a nation falls, but many advisors make victory sure. And just a note. To any leader, to any person, to any Christian, one of the most dangerous things you can do is to isolate yourself. To get to a point where nobody is speaking into your life anymore. The Bible talks about that, Proverbs 18. He who isolates himself does so to his own hurt. He rages against all wise judgment. And this ruler had good advice around him. He could have heeded it, but he didn't. Now it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama of the royal family, and of the officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah the son of Ahikam at Mizpah. And there they ate bread together in Mizpah. So it's October of 586 B.C., the seventh month, Tishri, is a month filled with festivals, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. It's a time when people typically would have come down to the temple to worship and bring their sacrifices and their goods. Then Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men who were with him arose and struck Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, with a sword, and killed him whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. To this day, in the Jewish calendar, on the third day of the month of Tishri, the seventh month, is a fast in honor of Gedaliah, who was murdered by this fellow Ishmael. Still in the Jewish calendar, as to remember that murder. Ishmael also struck down all the Jews who were with him, that is, with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldeans who were found there, the men of war. And it happened, on the second day, after he had killed Gedaliah, when as yet no one knew it, that certain men came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, having cut themselves. They're obviously in mourning over what has happened to Jerusalem, with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. Ishmael, as we said, was a terrorist. First, there was this peaceful dinner, and during the feast, he kills Gedaliah. In the Middle East, you probably already know this, but in the Middle East, eating was, and in many communities, is still considered sacred. To eat with someone, to break bread with someone, to share a meal together, is, in some cultures, to pledge loyalty and friendship. When I partake of bread, and you partake of bread, we're eating the same meal together. That which is nourishing me is also nourishing you. So in a mystical sense, we're becoming one with each other by the very meal that we're sharing with each other. And so now we understand what Jesus meant when he said to the church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." It was that place of intimate fellowship one with another. But Ishmael took advantage of this meal, and he killed Gedaliah, and he's after others. Notice they came from Shechem, from Shiloh, and from Samaria, 80 men with their beard shaved, their clothes torn, having cut themselves with offerings and incense in their hand to bring them to the house of the Lord. It would seem that they're coming, though they know the temple has been destroyed. Though they know Jerusalem has fallen, they're coming still to meet at that place, to have a convocation during that month in honor of the Lord. Though the temple is destroyed, they're still going there to meet. It's not untypical. The Jews did that again after 70 AD when the city was destroyed by the Romans. They would still seek to get back to Jerusalem, to the remains of the temple. And even to this day, Jews gather at the Western Wall, that enclosure around the Temple Mount, and offer prayers. It's the closest they can get to what the temple was like. Now, notice these three towns they come from. They're all from the northern parts. They don't come from Judah. They come from the northern kingdom, from Israel, which tells us that the early reforms of Josiah had made an impact. That though he started it in Jerusalem and it filtered out partially in Judah, that it did make an impact with some, even in these three northern areas. I love that. I love the fact that God can use choices that we make for him, ways we choose to honor him, into far-reaching, into areas we have no idea, or influencing people we may have no idea it's touching. An act of obedience. An act of righteousness. A willingness to serve the Lord can touch a person, and you may have no idea how far-reaching that goes. 1 year, I went to India. It was early on in my ministry. My wife and I went together. We hadn't had our son yet. So this was probably 20 years ago. And I remember going up and giving a testimony. A friend of mine that I went with said, just share your testimony. And part of my testimony is that I went through a medical program here in Southern California, and it was a UCLA program at San Bernardino County Medical Center, and I was in radiology, and I was on the way to finish medical school, and the Lord took me out of it, and through a series of events, had me go into the ministry. And then I shared a little bit about the ministry that we were starting out in Albuquerque, New Mexico. I went back to India several years later and was introduced to a missionary who said, I used to be a doctor. He said, but I heard your testimony at that first conference years ago, and I quit my medical profession. I was already a doctor. And I decided that the Lord was calling me into the ministry. He told me all about his ministry. And I thought, you know, I was just sharing that as a testimony. I had no idea that that would reach into that man's life and the Lord would use it to deal with his own direction. So I think the reforms of Josiah had reached far into the northern kingdom. Now Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, went out from Mizpah to meet them. Notice this. Weeping as he went along. Now don't get too choked up by this guy. It's feigned. It's fake weeping. It's as if to say, isn't it sad what happened to the temple? We've been destroyed. And look at you guys. You're all beat up. He's weeping as he goes along. And it happened as he met them that he said to them, come to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Now, he just killed him. He's already murdered Gedaliah. But he's saying, hey, I know the governor. I can get you in. So it was when they came into the midst of the city that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, killed them and cast them into the midst of a pit. And the men who were with him, but 10 men were found among them who said to Ishmael, don't kill us, for we have treasures of wheat, barley, oil, and honey in the field. So he desisted and did not kill them among their brethren. What a terrorist. What a scoundrel. What a fake. All because he's power hungry and lust for the position and is probably getting money from the Ammonite king. Now the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain because of Gedaliah was the same one Asa the king had made for fear of Baasha, the king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Now the prophet here is giving us historical reference. He's saying, oh, by the way, remember 1 Kings chapter 15, 200 years ago, when the northern kingdom king Baasha was besieging Judah, and King Asa built that pit, that cistern, to put water in it and protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the siege by providing water for them. That's the same pit that this guy used to throw the dead bodies in to make a grave. So it's simply a historical reference. Then Ishmael carried away captive all of the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters. We know that Zedekiah's sons were killed before his eyes, and then Zedekiah was finally killed before taken to Babylon. But this is now his daughters who were left, the king's daughters, and all the people who remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites. So Ishmael must have gotten more followers. He didn't do this probably with the 10 men that he had, but he conscripted a whole bunch of others to help him in this plot, and he got his own captivity going. Took prisoner of these people in the land, probably wanting to take them over the other side of the Dead Sea to the Ammonite king, Baalis, the guy who hired him. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him heard all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done. They took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and they found him by the great pool that is in Gibeon. So it was, when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces who were with him, that they were glad. It's our hero. He's come to rescue us. Now there's hope, prospect of being delivered. And all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, whom he had murdered, Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. After he had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the mighty men of war and the women and the children and the eunuchs whom he had brought back from Gibeon. And they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, or Chimham, however you'd like to pronounce it, which is near Bethlehem, as they went on their way. Now this habitation of Chimham harkens back to the days of King David, when King David gave a portion of the land to this fella with this name, and it became a caravansary. That is, a place where caravans would stop on their journeys throughout the land. It was near Bethlehem. It is what we would refer to as an inn. But the inns in the Bible were not holidays by any stretch of the imagination. When you read of the fact that Joseph and Mary found no room in the inn, it was one of these habitations, these caravansaries, these places where animals would be kept in the center courtyard and the people would sleep around the caravans. That was the inn. Now notice, it says in verse 17, it's a key phrase, after they departed, as they went on their way to Egypt. That's where they're headed. Keep that in mind. Because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had murdered Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon made governor in the land. So they didn't return back to Mizpah. They're about 13 miles away in this inn, this caravansary, close to Bethlehem on the main road to Egypt. And we're told that these folks are scared of the Babylonians, of the Chaldeans. And here's why. The fact that Gedaliah was killed by this rebel would look to the Babylonians as if, look at this land. It's filled with unrest. Everybody is a traitor. No one can be trusted. So now Johanan, this guy who rescued them, thinks, you know, the Babylonians are going to hear about this and they're going to have my head. So he's afraid. And he thinks, the only hope for me is to get out of Dodge and go down to Egypt. Let me say something that I've observed in reading about this Johanan character. He's very courageous as a fighter, but he's weak in faith, because Jeremiah and Gedaliah both said, don't leave the land. Stay here. Trust the Lord. Serve the Chaldeans and it will be well with you. That was the message. It was a consistent message. It was the word of the Lord. So Johanan, a courageous fighter, was weak when it came to faith, as we'll see. Chapter 42. The people in this chapter call a prayer meeting together, which sounds really great. You think, oh, this is wonderful. These folks are serious. They call a prayer meeting because they're afraid of the Chaldeans. On one hand, they're scared of what the Chaldeans might do. But on the other hand, they're on their way to Egypt, it already says. And they're sort of scared to leave the homeland where they're at and entrust themselves to the Pharaoh. They tried that once, back in 588. Now, you would think that they would have learned the lesson by now. Don't disobey God. Trust Him. Do what the prophet says. Because if you don't, look what will happen to you. Look at Jerusalem. But you know, the heart is a slippery thing, isn't it? You can have a lesson of faith and then the next day forget about it. The Lord can take you through a tremendous period of learning, and it seems like those lessons don't last in the memory of our heart. Well, they go to Jeremiah. Remember, God told Jeremiah in chapter 33, He said, Jeremiah, you call on me, and if you do, I will answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. So go find the preacher. God said He'd answer his prayers. Now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all of the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God. Just note that. Jeremiah, pray to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing that we should do. Hey, you're the official prophet around here, Jeremiah. You seem to have an in with God and a connection like nobody else. So you pray to the Lord your God. Now it sounds good. They're saying, Jeremiah, we want God's will. You pray and you find out what God's will for us. There's only one problem. They'd already decided to go to Egypt. You'll find out in the verses coming down. They already said in their hearts, we're going to Egypt. But, you know, it's probably a good thing for us. It'd be a good omen if we'd have Jeremiah the prophet pray for us before we go. In the summer of 1973, I had just become a believer. I was so excited. And I was excited to see what God wanted to do in my life. And I was excited to be a witness in any capacity, I thought. And I said to the Lord, I remember the prayer, Lord, I need a job. And so, Lord, if you just provide a job, any job, Lord, I will be faithful to serve you therein. The next day, the very next day, I got a job. It was at a place called Jess Ranch up in the high desert. It's a turkey farm. I was on the line. I was probably the only one speaking English on the line. It was an assembly line of turkeys. Now, this is my life. Turkeys come through this huge room on an assembly line chain. And just to give you a little bit of what it was like, there were several of us in a row, and the guy's job, two folks down from me, was to cut off the head of the turkey. The next guy would wipe the neck clean. Then it would come to me and my partner across, and we would take the legs and put it up on hooks. That's it. All day long, grabbing a leg of a turkey and putting it on a hook, and another hook, and yet another hook. I had 8 hours of that, and I quit. I quit. I said, this can't be God's will. The next day, as I was in my house, I remember uttering another deeply spiritual prayer. Lord, find me a job. Any job, Lord, you know I'll be faithful. And I had to swallow my own words. I was praying. I was going through the motions. And I was saying all the right things. Oh, Lord, you know I love you. And I'll serve you. And just get me. And I wasn't faithful with where God put me. They come to the prophet. Pray for us, Jeremiah. We'll do whatever God wants. Jeremiah the prophet said to them, I have heard, indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God. Notice that. They said, Jeremiah, pray to the Lord your God. He says, I'll pray to the Lord your God. In other words, I may be the prophet, but you're part of the covenant people as well. according to your words, and it shall be, whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. Now there is a faithful servant of the Lord. Whatever God tells me to tell you, I'll tell you. Good or bad, I'll be faithful. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends by you. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. Now they're learning. They said he's the Lord your God. Jeremiah says, well, he's the Lord your God as well. So they meet halfway. They recognize he's the Lord our God. Whether it's pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, whom we send you, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. Whenever I would counsel people who come for counseling, and they would come in and they would say, I need your help. I'd say, I'd be happy to do anything I can. But there are some ground rules in this counseling session. Number one, we're going to use the Bible. And nothing but the Bible. God has answers for you. All that pertains to life and godliness is found in the knowledge of Him. Deal? Deal. Whatever God says. Great. Rule number two, I need to hear something from you. I need a commitment from you. Are you willing, no matter what we uncover about your condition and what the Scripture says about your condition and what to do about your condition, are you willing, no matter what you find to be the will of God, to do it? And I said, the reason I'm asking you this question is it will tell me how long this counseling session is going to last. Because if you say, well, you know, I guess it depends. As long as I hear what I want to hear and get what I want to get, then yeah. If I get an answer even close to that, I can simply get up and smile and say, this session is over. We're done. I mean, why waste the time? Why go through all of what the Scripture has to say about the condition if you're not willing to obey by God's grace and strength? But if it's, oh, Pastor, whatever God wants, I'm willing to humble myself and obey. Great. We believe the Bible, we're going to the Bible, and we're willing to take what God says regardless. Deal? Deal. Now, they said that that was the deal. Problem? It wasn't the deal. And Jeremiah will uncover that as he goes before the Lord and he prays about it. So, their sincerity was hypocritical. And, you know, sometimes you'll find folks who say they want to know the will of God. What they're doing is going from counselor to counselor to counselor to pastor to pastor to counselor to find someone who will agree with their agenda. And when they find that person who agrees with their agenda, they go, oh, this, I found the best counselor. He tells me everything I want to hear. I remember the times when someone would come and say, I need to counsel with you. You see, I've gone to my pastor, but he doesn't really understand me. So I need to come and talk to you. And I say, now that sounds a little funny to me. I'm a total stranger to you. And you have a pastor. You've come from another church. You say your pastor doesn't really understand you. You're not, but I don't even know you. And sometimes if they're sincere, it could be their pastor really doesn't understand them. But so often what it means is I laid it out and I didn't get the answer that I wanted. Jeremiah is going to give them an answer and it's not going to be what they expected. It happened after 10 days, verse 7, that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? God didn't tell them for 10 days. Now to them it's urgent. They're on the way down to Egypt. They stop in for a prayer meeting. Lasted 10 days. Why 10 days? Probably the Lord was giving them the opportunity during that 10 days to show them, to demonstrate how he would take care of them and provide for them during that 10-day stint. And they could say, you know, it's not so bad here. We should really trust the Lord, as Gedaliah and Jeremiah have told us. Let's place our faith in God. Let's stay here. Let's not move. Then he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will still remain in this land, then I will rebuild you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you." Here's the answer from the Lord. Stay put. Sometimes the best move is to not move. The best course of action is to wait. Which way should I go? Don't go anywhere. Stay put. Unless it's a green light or a red light, treat it like a yellow light. Wait. Wait for further instructions. Wait on the Lord. Oh, I got to have the answer now. God waited 10 days. And then the answer was, wait, stay, stay here. I know it looks bad. Trust in the Lord. And here's something else. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon. They were afraid of the Chaldeans, the text said. Of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord. For I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not known. He didn't have the reputation of being Mr. Mercy. They were afraid of the king of Babylon. The Lord is saying, in effect, fear me, respect and reverence and honor me, trust me. Don't worry about the king of Babylon. I'll take care of him. Hey, do you have a boss breathing down your neck? Trust in the Lord. He's bigger than your boss. You have a landlord that's hassling you? Trust in the Lord. The Lord's bigger than the landlord. He's the real landlord. He's in charge. But if you say, now the first part of this little message of Jeremiah was a reminder of God's promise. The second part is a rebuttal of their choice that they want to make in going to Egypt. If you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying, no, but we will go to the land of Egypt where we shall see no war, and nor hear the sound of the trumpet. They had seen war for so long. That siege of the Babylonians was such a long, grinding, debilitating siege. Imagine waking up every morning to the sound of Babylonian trumpets outside your house, which signaled the attack and the movements of the troops. They heard that for so long, and they're thinking, they're coming back. And so, if you say no, but we will go to the land of Egypt where we will see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. The Nile River with all of its rivulets and tributaries that always consistently brought forth fruit. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine with which you were afraid shall follow you close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. You remember back in the book of Genesis, Abraham, the father of faith, and he was a great example of faith, but even Abraham had his struggles, didn't he? He lapsed in his faith. In chapter 12, because there was a famine in the land, Abraham decided to go down to Egypt to fix the problem. And ever since that move, it just seemed that Abraham's descendants always had this penchant of going down to Egypt. when God delivered the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And they were out in the wilderness. And God was bringing bread from heaven, manna from heaven, water from the rock, taking care of them. Whenever they would go through a tough time, a trial, they talk about going back to Egypt. It was good in Egypt. We love it down there. And now once again, by the way, in Judah, there was always this pro-Egyptian party that surrounded the kings, the latter kings before the captivity, all five of them. There was this growing political party within Judah that was wanting to look to Egypt to form an alliance. And they did in 588, as we saw, and it blew up in their faces because they took care of the Egyptian threat and the Babylonians came right back to Judah. But there was always this penchant to trust in Egypt. Going down to Egypt represents trusting in the flesh, trusting in human resources. Going down to Egypt represents their unbelief. It's where Abraham or the children of Israel in the wilderness, or here Johanan, comes to a place of saying, look, we've trusted in God long enough. Now it's time where I've got to act. Sound familiar? Maybe you're single. Lord, I've been praying for a long time on this husband thing or this wife issue. And I've trusted you for so long and you haven't done anything. Now it's time for me to go down to Egypt and do it myself and fix what is broken. You haven't provided, Lord. I guess I'll have to provide for myself. Any step away from God or His will is always a step down. So it shall be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. I believe they were suffering from, let's call it, the myth of the greener grass. It's greener down there. That's where the provision is, down there. That's where it's peaceful, down there. No, stay here. Oh, but I'm afraid. Trust in the Lord with all of thine heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. It's interesting. The very dangers they wanted to avoid, God promised would be theirs if they went to Egypt. How come you're leaving here? Because it'll be safe in Egypt. How come you're leaving here? Because there's food in Egypt. However, God knew the future and told Jeremiah the future. And here's the future. In 568 and 67 BC, Nebuchadnezzar would invade Egypt and would take down hordes of them by the sword, and a famine would spread throughout that land. That was the future if they went to Egypt. God was trying to spare them from it. And so I imagine Johanan heard this from Jeremiah saying, man, that's the word from the Lord? What, God didn't love us anymore? God didn't want us to let us be in a land of abundance? No. The reason for the commandment, the reason that God is saying stay in this place, is because the Lord knows the future in Egypt is bleak and worse. Stay here. God will take care of you. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place no more. The Lord has said concerning you, and here's the third component of this message, it's a revelation of their own hearts. Jeremiah knew it because for 10 days he'd been talking to God about it. The Lord said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. No, certainly, that I have admonished you this day. 4. You were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord your God says, so declare it to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God or anything which he has sent you by me. Okay, guys, I prayed to the Lord. You asked me to do it. I told you what God said. However, when you said, let's have a prayer meeting, Jeremiah, and you find out what God wants and we'll do it, you weren't sincere. I see your encampments out there. You're on your way to Egypt. Jeremiah told them not to go to Egypt, and now he repeats the same message. Now, therefore, know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the very place where you desire to go to dwell. So, Jeremiah exposes them publicly at the end of this little prophetic jaunt. And he says, basically, you really didn't come to me asking prayers to know God's will. You wanted God to sanction your will. That's always a problem. See, there's a difference for praying in Jesus' name, according to his character and for his will, and praying for your will using his name. And here's the difference. Results. I have some friends who are architects, and I've talked to them about designing homes for people, and they always laugh when I bring it up. They say, Skip, we have couples all the time that ask us to design them a home, but as we get into the process, we discover they've already designed their own home. They just want our stamp. They want us to sanction their plans. And he said, frankly, their plans are really bad. We're architects. We know how to make the house flow. So they come to us having already designed in their minds exactly what they want, but they'll say, oh, will you design a house for us? So whenever somebody asks us to design a home now, I take it with a grain of salt, because they may not mean that. We can ask for guidance, and when we do, we must be prepared for the Lord's answer and the Lord's direction. One of my favorite authors was Donald Gray Barnhouse. Years ago, he pastored the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he said something that I definitely agree with. He said 95% of knowing the will of God is being determined to do whatever he tells you to do before you ask him. Lord, I'm ready. What is it? As we pray together, think about something in your own life you've been asking God direction for. And maybe the Lord's just speaking to your own heart about this issue of obeying according to the word and the will of God the Father. Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight. We know that our breath, our times, our lives are in your hands. We've trusted you. We love you. And we're convinced, Father, that you love us. And because of your love, your plan is perfect. As we seek to discover your plan for our lives, as you reveal what your plan is for our lives, give us your grace and your strength, dear Lord, to obey. We remember the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Lord, we acknowledge the many times we have failed to do that, and we thank you for your mercy that's new every morning and your great grace showered upon us. Help us, Lord, to grow from glory to glory and go from strength to strength as we discover the adventure of your will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Shall we stand? It may be that you are at a crossroads in your life, wanting to know what God would have you to do at this point. I think what Skip has said is very important. If I want to know God's will, and if I am seeking God's will, the most important thing is that I'm willing to do God's will when He reveals it. That's exactly the problem that existed in the story tonight. They said they wanted to know God's will, but they really weren't willing to do God's will when they heard it. And as a result, going their own way, they met disaster. Tonight, if you're at that crossroads, you really want to know God's will, and you're willing to do God's will, God will reveal His will to you. But then it's your responsibility to obey. The pastors are down here at the front, and they are here to minister to you and to pray for you, to help you to know and to understand what is the will of God for your life at this point. The decisions that you need to make, they'll be glad to pray with you that God will show you His plan for your life at this time. And so come on down as soon as we're dismissed and let them pray with you. And hopefully, as God speaks to your heart, you will be obedient and follow. I will serve You because I love You. You have given life to me. I was nothing until You found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken people, ruined lives are why You died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me. You have given life to me.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-8000.